Galatians chapter 1. Hear now God's word, starting in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among him the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do come and we delight in your ordinances. Again, what a glorious thing to sing from your word, about your word. And Father, we pray even now, make us to delight in your word. Make us to seek it for guidance and instruction in life. We ask, Father, that at this moment you would illuminate us, enable us to understand your word more faithfully, and to more faithfully apply it to our lives. We pray as we read this portion this morning that you would concentrate us, that you would focus us, and that we might see how this portion of Scripture is meant to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith, to enable us to stand against those who would try to sway us to the contrary, to more firmly resolve to live by your gospel and cling to it alone as true, not the product of man, nor the teaching of man, but that of God. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In 1929, there were two men, one named Lord Lyttelton and the other Gilbert West, and they set out to write two books. They were unbelievers, unbelieving lawyers, and they came together and they said, the reality is this, Christianity stands on a pretty feeble grounding, a pretty feeble footing. There are two tenets of Christianity that if you knock them down, the rest will fall down like a deck of cards. So all we need to do is this, disprove the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of St. Paul, and you've undone it all. And so they set out to write these books. And about halfway through, the two got together and they said, you know, I'm actually finding there's more to these claims than I initially thought. The other one said the same. I'm finding the same thing. And within about a year, when they published their books, it was a far different book than they initially set out to write. Both of them instead wrote books to confirm and as a defense and an apologetic for those pillars they thought they could easily crush. So one wrote The Life of Christ and the Resurrection of Christ, and the other wrote the book entitled The Conversion of St. Paul. And what that shows you is something, I think, really two things. First, though they were initially wrong, they did realize something very important. That there is a real sense in what we believe in the gospel of Christ. It hinges on those two facts. Upon the resurrection of Christ and upon the conversion of St. Paul. They kind of go hand in glove. In other words, if you can prove Christ didn't really rise from the dead, you can prove that Paul was really just a nut job. That Paul had some sort of ecstatic experience, but not grounded in truth. And he's the great formulator and spreader of the gospel in the first century. And so you can say it was all on the basis of a misunderstanding, if you will. And similarly, the conversion of Christ, as we'll see today, is a remarkable evidence itself for the truth of the claim of the resurrection. And by looking at Paul and seeing this radical transformation, you're really left with nothing but this, but that God has actually done in him what he claims to have done. That Paul actually saw Christ, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus. And so you'll see these two really go hand in glove, and there's a great deal of confidence and strength to be gained by paying attention to Paul's conversion. And because we see at the middle of this It's all interwound is the idea of the resurrection. He's saying the only reason I'm like this, that's in essence, to put in plain terms, this passage, what Paul is saying is this. The only reason I'm doing what I'm doing, the only reason I am like this is because I met the risen Christ. And there is no other rational, logical explanation for it. It's quite astounding when we pay attention to it. And I hope today by looking at it, your faith will be strengthened in the divine origin and the divine mediation of the gospel. So let's look at it together. I want to look at two things. The defense and then the corroborating evidence. In other words, I've kind of set it up like a court case here. Because this is, in effect, is what Paul is doing. He's saying, this is the truth I'm defending, and now I'm going to call a witness to it. I'm going to call account and give you evidence to support this claim. Now, he does this throughout chapter 1 and the remainder of chapter 2, but it proved to be too much to look at it one fell swoop, I think. And I think there's great benefit to be gained by looking closely at this first witness, if you will, of the truth of his claim. And it's this. What he, in essence, is going to tell us in verse 11 and 12 is that the defense is that the gospel has divine origin and it's been mediated by Christ himself. Okay? We're going to look at those briefly here in a second. And then he shows them a major evidence to prove this is the transformation of his own life. So let's look at this together. First, the defense. We find in verse 11 and 12 these words. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Here Paul is making two distinct claims, related but distinct. The first is this, the origin of the gospel is God. He says this very clearly, doesn't he? I received this not from man. This is not man's gospel. Well, then the very opposite corollary is what? Then it's God's, right? If it's not man's, it's God's. He makes this very clear here. And I think that the NIV captures this most faithful on this occasion. It says, it's not of human origin. In other words, it wasn't a creation. It wasn't an invention of man. It was a construct of God himself. The gospel is not man's idea. You can see this all around us constantly affirmed, can't you? Christianity, its gospel, is drastically different from any other message in any other religion. Every other religion is built upon a works principle. Whether it's Islam, you do the five pillars, you pray three times a day. Whether it's Judaism, whether it's whether it's Buddhism, you have to attain an enlightenment. It's all about what you do. The gospel is unique, as we've seen. There is nothing else like it. And the reason is very simple. Because man did not create it. If man had created it, it would be built on a works principle, as we spoke about previous weeks. And what Paul is affirming here is, first, it's of divine origin. Now, what I need to remind you of is this. The reason Paul is making this defense is, remember, they're running after other gospels. Other things that claim to be gospels. They are running after the gospel of Judaizers, which is, you're saved by faith plus works, simply put. Faith and circumcision, faith and dietary laws. And what he is reminding them is this. He's saying, look, when you reject my gospel, you're not rejecting my gospel. Now that one's really important in it. He's saying, listen, you're not rejecting me, a man. You are ultimately rejecting God because it is his message. It's not my message. It's not my creation. It's God's. And when you refuse it, you are refusing the author of it, God himself. And this is a powerful message to those who have wandered away to another gospel. He's saying, you have departed from the message that has God as its origin. You have shut your ears to the living God. It's of divine origin. The second is, and similarly, it's related to this, but he goes to say something else. It's also mediated by Christ. That is, he's saying, look what he says, I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it from man, included here, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see the point. Again, we see a high Christology here, don't we? We've talked about that in previous weeks. The assumption is Jesus himself is divine, right? Because he's saying, not a man, but Jesus. So he's something more than a mere man. But further, he's saying, not only is this from God, but different from the Judaizers, I received this directly from Jesus. Now again, think of the point this would make. You're rejecting my message. You're going after another gospel. In effect, you're rejecting the one, the gospel of the one you claim to be a disciple of. You're rejecting Christ. I received this directly from Christ, Paul is saying. He met me on the road. He handed it to me. I wasn't taught at the apostles' feet in Jerusalem. I wasn't taught it by another disciple in the church. I was given it directly by Christ. It is of God. It is from God. It is through God, right? It is all from Him. It is mediated through Him. It is the origin. It's Him as well. And so he says there quite powerfully. But I think you could, as I was thinking about this, I can hear those in the Galatian churches asking a very simple question, right? Prove it. Paul, are you serious? You got this directly from Jesus, the risen Jesus. How can we be sure? Can you prove this to us? Or are we just supposed to accept it because you've told us? And so he, in effect, says, I'm glad you asked. Here's my evidence. And the first witness he calls to defend this is his own life. And so I want to look at this next with you. Corroborating evidence. That's the essence here. The testimony of a transformed life. And he reminds them of what his former way of life was. Let's look here again together. Verse 13 to 16. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, etc., etc. So he says here, first of all, consider my former way of life. He assumes they already know this. This was not done in a closet. It was not done in a corner of the earth. He says, you know these things I'm about to tell you and about to remind you of. The first is, he was a Jew. He says, you know of my former way of life in Judaism. He doesn't say, you know that I was formerly a Jew. He says, you know of my former way of life. Now that's far more elaborate. It says this, my ins and outs, my goings and my comings, my daily activities, all of my doings were Jewish. At the core of who I was a Jew. You know this. My life was enamored in this, immersed in this. Pleased I was, zealous to do all the works of my fathers. This was my identity. A change would require a complete change of life. For me to become a Christian was not a matter of just making a confession. It meant abandoning the faith of my fathers. It meant leaving the house of my mother and father. It meant changing my whole way of life and my whole way of thinking. You know of my former way of life in Judaism. What is the explanation of this drastic change? What is the explanation? In a word, Paul's answer is only God. But he goes further. He gives stronger evidence. The second thing that we see here is he was a terrorist. Now, I use provocative language on purpose there to enable us to kind of, you know, the thing we can think about Paul and say, yay, persecuted the church. And we can look about, we can kind of domesticate it, right? You can think of it as just, oh, he was this, now he's this. But to think of him in this sort of common language that we use today as a terrorist, someone who didn't just dislike Christians, but who, like a rabid beast, went after them as prey. I mean, he describes himself in graphic and explicit terms. I want to read some testimonies from Scripture. First, we see this one, verse 13. He says, I persecuted the church violently, and I tried to destroy it. Not, I disliked. Not, I called for a disputation, and we wanted to argue this out and see which truth came forth. I tried to destroy it. Read further, Acts 8:3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The picture here is one of a beast, of a tyrant, of a bloodthirsty man going from house to house. Are you a Christian? Well, then he's going to drag you into the streets kind of picture. Thirsty for blood. Acts 9:1 says, he was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Acts 26:9 through 11, this is Paul's own testimony. He said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities. The picture here is of a rabid beast, thirsty for blood, filled with rage and vitriol against the church, and insistent on destroying it no matter who continued it or who propagated it, whether it be the apostles or whether it be women, and probably we could lump in here children as well. He hated the church. He hated the cause of the church. He hated Christ. Now the implication is obvious, isn't it? You know my former way of life. What can account for such a dramatic transformation? Now I'm serving the church that I once persecuted. Now I love the Christ I once hated. Now I associate myself with the church I formerly despised and persecuted. Account for that, he's saying. What can account for that? Why would I preach this gospel I formerly despised unless God opened my eyes? Unless God is in a transformative work in my life. Provide another explanation, O you Galatians. It's a powerful account, isn't it? A powerful affirmation of the power of the gospel. A third thing we see about his former way of life is that he was advancing. Some skeptics have said this. Well, the reality is this. Paul saw that the church was going to flourish. Paul noted that this was an opportunity to jump on this new ship and progress and advance in Christianity. He saw the church was the way of the future. Well, first of all, this closes your eyes to the accounts of history. This was not the way it was. They were marginalized really until Nicaea, until the rise of Constantine, and were persecuted at every place. And yet, we also see here Paul was advancing in Judaism. It was not a very good career move for him to go from Judaism to the church. Again, consider his testimony. He says, verse 14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Again, he elaborates in many places. Acts 26, Paul said this, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They had known for a long time, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." Acts 22:3, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." And lastly, Philippians 3. "If anyone thinks he has has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." You see the point, don't you? "You know my former way of life, O Galatians, and so do all of the Jews. I was taught under the greatest of teachers, Gamaliel. I was taught in Jerusalem. I was advancing. The high priest had given me letters of approval. This was the career path laid out before me. I was great, and I was going to be great. And now look at me. Despised of men. Shamed by men. Stoned and oppressed by men. Can you account for this transformation? Except that the words that I'm saying," Paul says, "are true, that the gospel is not man's gospel, and I did not receive it from a man, nor was I taught it, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ." See what he's saying? Notice my former way of life. I am a completely different man, and there's no account for it, except God. And this is what he does in the next passage. The cause of the transformation. He tells us, again, in a word, it's simply that, God. But he gives us a few pictures here. He explains further, which is, I think, good for us to reflect upon. Again, notice verse 15. Here he summarizes his transformation. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Again, in effect, it's simply this: God. I would still be like this. I'd still be a rabid beast pursuing the blood of Christians, except God. And notice the description he gives here. First, he ascribes it to the pleasure of God. The pleasure of God. In the ESV, the Greek order is a bit is twisted up a bit. In the first place in the Greek text is this phrase: the will of God. The pleasure of God. And so, in the very first place, the only thing that accounts for the change in Paul's life is the will and the pleasure of God. He says, why am I a different man? Why am I a transformed person? Because God was pleased to change me. It all begins with the pleasure of the will of God. Now, the things we're going to say about this in some ways are unique to Paul. And sometimes you hear people will say things. The road to Damascus wasn't a conversion, it was a call to ministry. But what I would say, which I think is abundantly clear, is the two are not mutually exclusive. What happened on the road to Damascus, yes, it was a call to ministry. But before he could be a gospel minister, he had to be transformed into a gospel believer. Right? And so what you find here is very clear that things are bound up together. Yes, he was called to be a preacher of the gospel, preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. But first, he had to be called as a child of the King. And so these things are connected. And he says here, first of all, God was pleased to do it. God did it. Second, we see implied here a sovereign election. He says here, he who set me apart before I was born. Literally, the text says here, he set me apart from my mother's womb. Before I breathed my first breath, before I stepped out and took a step on planet Earth, God set me apart to sanctify me as his man, to call me as his child, and to make me a minister of the gospel. It is ascribed here to the good pleasure and the election, the setting apart, the sealing of God himself. Again, all of this, we'll see, it's all of God. None of this was according to Paul. It was God's good pleasure. God had predetermined it, and God would see to it that it was accomplished. As Isaiah writes, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. The fact of the matter is this: for Paul and for you, we would be enemies of the church, haters of Christ, except by his good pleasure, he set us apart as his own. Drew us out of the pit. Drew us out of the mass of rebellious humanity. Only by sovereign election. Thirdly, by effectual calling. Verse 15, we read, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace. We speak of effectual calling, and it means, in effect, something like this. Not only does God plan to make a person his own, he actually sees to its accomplishment. That's a shorthand way of describing it. The Westminster Standard says something more full. It says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. In other words, the picture is like this. First of all, the call to believe, repent and believe in Christ is extended to all. But unless God accompany that call with power and with his Spirit, no rebel will ever be changed. No one will ever come unless God himself draw near and effectually call a person. Give you wills to receive and respond. Give you eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to love him. It must be an effectual calling, an irresistible calling, a calling completely of God's doing, whereby he enables us to respond to the gospel and makes us want to. Paul here obviously was not, in a human sense, a candidate for conversion, was he? From our perspective, you look and you say, this guy will never believe in Christ unless God himself do it. And that's what he is saying here. God set me apart and God called me, right? This is not a call, please come, Paul. He seized him, right? He grabbed him up and called him and made him his own. It is an efficacious and effectual call, and the same has been done to us. You and I would never have believed had he not effectually called us, had he not wooed us and drawn us to himself. As Jesus said, unless the Father draw you, you will never come to me. If you belong to Christ this day, it's because he has drawn you. Fourthly, Revelation, verse 16. He was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Again, see here, he's the passive party, isn't he? Again and again, he's a passive party. God is the one acting upon him. It's not him acting. It's God acting upon him. And he said, Christ was revealed to me. My eyes were opened that I saw him as he really is. And in the same way, the same must happen to us. Now, it's like putting, as I said last week, the gospel is like a beautiful portrait. If you put it before a blind man, he'll never see it. He'll never see Christ. And unless God reveal Christ to us, make him lovely to our eyes, and all of this works simultaneously, it appears. When he gives us eyes to see, then we see him for who he really is. Then, because of his effectual call, we're enabled to embrace him and to love him and delight in him. But God has opened your eyes if you see Christ today with the eye of faith. He has opened your eyes. You were formerly blind, but now you see, as the great songwriter wrote, right? Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. Grace alone. Amazing grace. And this is the picture here we have of Paul's radical transformation. The only explanation he is saying here that I am this today is because God set me apart. He was pleased to set me apart. He was pleased to open my eyes and effectively draw me to himself. It's all of God. And this is a confirmation he is saying here of the truth of the gospel, of the truth of the resurrection, that I actually saw the risen Christ, and that God has sealed me with his Holy Spirit. Excuse me. That's the evidence he gives here. And I want to consider a few applications with you as we close, because I think there's some really important things we need to denote from this. The first I want you to see is this. I want to change the order of the outline. First, I'll go the veracity of the resurrection and the gospel. All of this, as Paul's whole intent, as I've already alluded to, is to demonstrate the truthfulness of the gospel, of its divine origin and divine mediation. And that this is given not just to the church in Galatians, is it? It's given for us. It's given so that we might look and see on a great foundation we put our trust in this gospel. It is not the invention of one isolated individual that lived on the earth and died in AD 30. It's not a man. It was the God-man, the man who did die but who rose again, who himself is God in the flesh, God incarnate. It's his gospel. He's revealed it to us by his grace. Trust in it. That's the whole point. Paul is saying, this is it. This is true. Trust in it. We are a weak people. We are a fickle people. We are a people today that walk by faith and tomorrow walk by sight. The call to us, again, is to renew our faith in Christ. There is no greater message under heaven than the gospel of Jesus. Trust it. Trust in the one who gave it. Secondly, consider the providence of God. The providence of God, this is, in essence, we say, God not only created the world, but he governs it. All his creatures and all their actions, he dictates all of them according to his own good purposes. Now, I find it really interesting, right? Here Paul says, I was set apart in my mother's womb. Before I was born, he called me to be a gospel minister. And yet, he's not called until, we don't really know how old he is, 30 some odd years, until he's lived a life of overt rebellion and enmity against the church for all these years. I mean, you might think, right? Well, if he's going to be a gospel minister, why not set him apart early? Why does he allow him to be this chief oppressor of the gospel? It's a fair question, and we can't know infallibly, but I think a pretty good suggestion is this. In order that he might provide such solid defense of the gospel. Think if he had been the perfect church boy all of his life. He doesn't quite have this same testimony that he had previously. And thankfully, God in His wisdom works in our lives whatever He seems appropriate. But at this juncture, in 47 or 48 AD, Paul is able to say to these Gentile Christians, believe this gospel. Why? Because look at my former way of life. Look at that drastic change. He couldn't have said that otherwise, could he? If he hadn't lived in that apostate life, if you will, as an enemy of the church for 30 years or more, he would not have been able to do that. And God, in His own wisdom, worked in such a way that on this occasion, He'd be able to use this for the glory of Christ and the good of the church. I say that to you for this. All of us can look back on our lives and see horrendous decisions we made and the horrendous sins we've committed, can't we? And you can look back and say, God, why did you allow me to do that? Now, I don't have all the explanations for you. I don't have the explanations for myself. But I do know this. God is at work in the lives of His people. And He's not only allowed to use the good things we do. He's even able to take the horrible decisions, the horrible crimes we've committed, and use them for His good. Now that is a glorious hope to me. Because like all of you, I have skeletons in my closet. I have things I'm ashamed of and wish I'd never done. And yet I have this confidence. Even those things God can work for His glory and for the good of His kingdom. Now that should provide hope for us all. The third thing, and I want to close with this, is that this passage today, I think, shows us the power of the gospel. Again, the fact of the matter is this. Embarrassingly, we often make evaluations about people, don't we? And we say, this guy's too far gone. I can't share the gospel with him. Look at how angry. He's angry towards Christ. He's angry at God. I don't really want to get mixed up with that. And the sad thing is, we even can cease to pray for them. We can make evaluations and determinations about someone's savability, if you will. And that is to our shame, isn't it? Because what we see here is, there's no one too far gone. That the gospel is not the power of salvation to all who believe. To the Jew and even the Gentile. This reminds us that your friends and your family members that despise Christ. I mean, by nature, we all do as Adam's offspring. But we're pretty good at keeping this below the surface. And we're not maybe as rabid as Paul might have been outwardly. But you know people, I know people, who hate Christ. And who hate Christ's people. And they hate when you bring Christ up. And they hate when you come around talking about Jesus and talking about prayer. But the fact of the matter is this. If he can convert Paul, he can convert them. And so what's the admonition for us? To pray boldly. To share boldly. Knowing that there is no one that God cannot transform with His gospel of grace. That's the implication here, isn't it? And to give you a modern illustration. About 10 years ago, I met a man named Ayub in Bangladesh. And I learned of his story. Ayub had been a Muslim and a rabid Muslim. A Muslim who hated Christians. And on one occasion, he met a missionary in the street. And the missionary began sharing the gospel with him. And he acted interested and said, why don't you come back later and we'll have this conversation again? And so they set the time and set the place. And he invited some of his friends, Ayub did. And when he showed up, they beat him mercilessly and left him for dead. And they enjoyed doing it. About a month later, if my recollection is correct, about a month later, he saw this missionary again. And he was shocked. A, that he was alive. And B, he was really worried because he thought, surely this man will seek vengeance. And he as he drew nearer, he approached. And when he got near to him, he said to him, he started talking to him about the gospel again. And he realized this man had no desire to harm him. And he started sharing Jesus with him. And he told him, he said, I have no desire to hurt you or get vengeance. I forgive you. And at that moment, God opened his eyes. And he realized how drastically different this gospel was and this Christ was whom this missionary served. Astoundingly, today, Ayub has been responsible for planting over 30 Presbyterian churches in Bangladesh. Is there anyone who's too far gone? Is the power of the gospel limited? Is the power of the gospel confined to only those who we might deem worthy of it, or might deem savable? Or is Christ really and truly able to save by His gospel all who will believe in Him and transform them in the same way Paul was transformed? I think you know the answer to that. And if that's true, let's pray to that effect. Let's pray with power. Let's pray with boldness. Let's seek to save the lost. Let's seek to share the gospel unafraid and unashamed, knowing that God is able to do dramatic things with His word, with His holy gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the glorious gospel of Jesus. It is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the nice and also to the malicious, to the polite and also to the crass and the hateful. And we pray, Father, would You use us in the lives of our friends and our family and our loved ones? We know many who are just like we were before You did a work of grace in our hearts. And yet You have opened our eyes to see Jesus. You chose us and pulled us out of the mass of humanity that would follow blindly after the ways of Satan. And You lavished Your grace upon us. We pray that You would do this on our friends as well, and that You might be pleased to use us and enable us and equip us to share boldly with them, knowing that all things are possible with You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.